Good morning.
I invite you to take your Bibles, turn along with me to the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will be reading a few verses there together in just a moment. Again, we want to welcome everyone who's able to be with us this morning. Being the summertime, we still have some who are traveling, some who are sick, but we have an awful lot of visitors with us this morning. We're so glad that you're here. We appreciate you participating, singing out loud in the service, and we want to thank you for being with us today. It is always a great grace and a privilege to get to be with God's people. This is the day I look forward to most every week. I hope that our time in God's Word will be encouraging to you this morning. If you weren't here at 9 o'clock, we had a wonderful lesson on Jude from Alexander. I'm so glad to have him back. You know, you don't know this, but there are a lot of things that Alexander does behind the scenes, including of his own accord, running off copies of my lesson outlines for y'all to have. And while he was gone on his honeymoon, I felt so helpless. Who's going to run these copies? And then it occurred to me, I have to run these copies. And so he was back, and I came in, and I thought I would look over there and see copies of my outlines on the table. And there were no copies of outlines. And so the first thing that came to my mind was, Alexander has died. Otherwise, those outlines would be there. Now we're going to have to take care of Bonnie. I've got to get a funeral suit. But then I learned that the only death had been the copier, and I was very thankful for that. So if you didn't hear at 9 o'clock, the outlines are available digitally. If you want to get your email out, not Word with Friends, just your email, and that outline is there for you if you want that to follow along. Otherwise, we'll just use the PowerPoint this morning. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." Now, if you'd pause with me there for a moment in the text, a little bit of context for what we've just read together. Part of Paul's reason for writing in this chapter is to speak to these brethren about his heart and about his motivation in the preaching of the gospel. Particularly, as we've seen in previous chapters, why does Paul present the gospel with such fervor? Why does he preach in a way that might be described as unapologetic? As we read in 1 Corinthians, Saul sought to be all things to all men. But when he says that, his point is not that he's just going around trying to win friends, to make friends everywhere he goes. What he's trying to do is win souls for Christ. And among other factors that influence that attitude is what he says in verse 11. And it's really there that we're going to be turning most of our focus this morning. Read that verse with me, at least part of it, once more. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, I think in that statement, there are several important truths that are being revealed for us. The first is that a proper knowledge of God, really knowing who God is, will produce an attitude of reverence in our lives. That reverence, in turn, is going to have some kind of meaningful impact. It's going to manifest its way in our lives in some way. Now, that impact is going to, in turn, try to convince us to convince others, to persuade others that they should fear, that they should have reverence for God. And finally, that statement tells us that, yes, it is indeed possible for us to persuade men to see that need. Now, something that we always have to struggle with, that we always have to wrestle with, is that we have any number of distractions competing for our attention at any time. Whether it is sickness that has been going around for the past couple of years, whether you've read your news feeds this morning and know that now in Alabama we have the first case of monkeypox, or if it's inflation, or if it's people who are fighting in this part of the country or in other countries, there are any number of reasons that we can be distracted from this task, and there are any number of reasons that we can persuade ourselves that now is just not the right time. Now is not the opportune time, and if I were to try and do these things, I'm probably not going to be very productive anyway. So what I want us to do this morning is to turn our attention and focus our thoughts mostly on this exhortation from verse 11. Because if we can somehow harness and have the same attitude that is set forth by Paul, what we then have is an attitude that transcends circumstances and distractions. So thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, let me ask you the question, how is it that you would read that verse? What does that phrase in verse 11 communicate to you, or how does it come across? If you were asked to read it and you're reading it out loud, where would you place the emphasis on each word? Could you read it in a way that it would come across as somehow being devoid of any passion? Does anything in that phrase communicate that when Paul spoke to other people about the gospel, that he left them with some kind of impression that what he was offering, what he was talking about, was just something that they could take or leave? That he merely had some suggestions that might be helpful if they could somehow incorporate them into their lives? Or rather, when you read verse 11, do you encounter a palpable sense of urgency in what Paul has to say? That Paul is here saying that the gospel, the message that he has, is so important that it is so necessary that there is simply no choice in the matter for how you ought to be reacting. That if your house has caught on fire, you have no choice but to put it out. That if there is a flood that is rising, you have no choice but to seek higher ground and get above that danger. And if there is an almighty, all-powerful God creator who is going to one day judge the living and the dead, then you have no choice but to tell other people that this is coming. I think that we read that in the way that Paul speaks whenever he encounters the crowds. In Acts 13 and verse 40, he says, "Therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." Again, in 17 and verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And in Acts 26 and verse 27, standing before the king, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Now, whether people agreed with the conclusions to which Paul arrived or not, everyone understood that Paul was convicted to his core that he was in possession of something that they could not live without. Now, such a position was not only natural for Paul, This was the only destination in the road that he had taken. As he writes in the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." Now, reading these words, we ought to have no choice but to consider what is heard in us. When people see us or when they hear us speak, when we're talking to them about what it is that we have found in Christ, do people have an understanding that Christ has permeated every level of our lives, that there is no place which has not been touched by Christ? Do they understand that we consider ourselves to have been changed, that we have been completely transformed and altered by the power of God? Can they tell that genuinely we have tasted, we have seen that the Lord is good? We simply cannot imagine standing before God in judgment and not having our intercessor Jesus Christ vouching for us. We certainly cannot envision ourselves standing before Him and not having told others about their need. Now, I want you to understand that, as always, we are not trying to package or present the gospel as goods and services. We're not door-to-door vacuum salesmen. We are ambassadors who are sent to proclaim that God has won a great victory and that we have the responsibility to submit to His reign. What we are telling people is that their greatest fears have been conquered. Their greatest problems have been solved. And that death has been defeated by one who rules over all the earth, is sitting on the throne of David and reigns at the right hand of God. Now, presented with such an option, it ought to be obvious to people that they should submit to the king, and yet, of course, we know that there are many, if not most, who must be persuaded of their need. Just a moment ago, we read from John chapter 4, starting in verse 10, as Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. And as Jesus speaks to the woman, we find that their conversation was one about need. She was in need of water, and she desired an easier, a more consistent way to secure it. And she was intrigued by the notion that Jesus knew of some artisanal spring that had not yet been discovered by others. But Jesus begins to turn her understanding toward His possession of something far beyond whatever physical needs that she had. And by the time she returns to her village later on, she has become convinced that others need what the Lord offers as well. Now, I understand that not every encounter that we have with others, not every presentation of the gospel is going to take the form of some sort of, full frontal direct assault. But we need to be aware of the times when we have the opportunity to appeal, and that's on a small scale or a great scale, that when we have those opportunities, that we are doing our utmost to at the very least leave them with the impression that, one, they have a need to be filled, and two, we have the solution. Do I know the fear of the Lord as Paul describes? Is it made manifest in my life? If so, that's going to come across to others in the urgency in which I speak about the gospel. But again, we face other challenges. Again, we've spoken of distractions and how difficult it is to maintain a proper sense of focus. Paul says that it was his desire that by all means he might save some, and yet we read so often in his ministry that the devil had the opposite desire and that he sought to prevent all such occasions. When you read about Paul's missionary journeys, it's like you're reading an early 1900s pulp fiction novel. It's just one adventure right after the other. Every page, there's some kind of danger within, dangers without. He's always being challenged or opposed, sometimes by secular forces, sometimes by other religious influences. He's always having to deal with some kind of squabble. Maybe it's petty, maybe it's small, but it always seems intense. People are betraying him. People are abandoning him. He has to waste time with these sort of petty, pretend super apostles. And it's not as though these things happened just years apart. Sometimes it's just day after day or week after week. Again, we might expect that that kind of a life would have presented all kinds of opportunities for Paul to have been a little bit less concerned about persuading people and more concerned with just trying to stay alive and not get beaten for once. And yet Paul's days were never found to be lacking in the desire to persuade others. Regardless of circumstance, Paul was trying to persuade people in groups or on an individual basis. He went into people's homes when it was a time of peace, and he tried more than once to walk right into the middle of hostile crowds. He spoke in people's homes. He spoke in prisons, wherever he found himself. Again, we would emphasize that even Paul never pretended that every occasion to present the gospel was ideal. His prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 2, was that we would have a tranquil and quiet life, circumstances that would lend themselves to fulfilling God's desire that all men everywhere should find a knowledge of the truth. But if he was given the opportunity, regardless of circumstance, he was at least willing to try. Again, I have to ask myself about my own level of distractions. Now, I don't pretend that every moment of the day is optimal, that every encounter I have has great potential to be steered in the direction of letting someone know their need about the gospel. But I think that whether or not we take advantage of those times when the opportunities present themselves says something, if not a great deal, about our level of distraction. And it doesn't always make us look particularly good. I think it was this last week. I was in Walmart. I was tired. I wasn't feeling great. And I'm going around the corner in the bakery going to get some milk. And I hear this woman singing. She's stocking baked goods. And she's singing, "Alleluia, Alleluia." And I think, oh, is that one of ours? Is that our song? And then she kept singing, and I realized she was singing the Leonard Cohen song about David's adultery with Bathsheba. And I, no, that's not one of ours. But you know, maybe I can sort of steer the conversation into Alleluia. You know what? She looks like a Jehovah's Witness. I'm just going to keep going. I'm not feeling like it today. Now, maybe you find that funny, but it's not a flattering story about me. And I think that sometimes we find ourselves in those situations more often than we would care to admit, where maybe it's not the greatest opportunity in the world. You know, I hear that you say Alleluia. Do you know that that means praise Jehovah? And perhaps adultery with someone else's wife is not the greatest circumstances to offer such praise? Maybe that wasn't going to go anywhere. But we can talk ourselves into finding some sort of exit and an awful lot of opportunities because, again, we're distracted by something. Maybe it's not fatigue. Maybe I just want to get home. Maybe I want to get back to my book. But I find myself being like those disciples in John chapter 4, easily focused on the wrong things. Later on in that same text of John chapter 4 in verse 31, when the disciples have reunited with Jesus, they are urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You know, as these men went off into the city, How many people did they bring back to come hear the Lord? You know, did they go through the town and say, look, Jesus is over here. He's got something you need to hear. You come with us because you really need this. You know, how excited or how concerned did they seem to be over the soul of the woman to whom Jesus had been speaking? You know, there are times when the disciples are just over the moon with excitement about the success that they're having at the kingdom. But there are other times when the greatest concern on their minds is whether or not we've got enough bread. And if I'm not careful, there are going to be times in my life where I have been entirely focused, entirely consumed by things that in the end are nothing more than bread. Now, maybe those are the hobbies that I love the most, my job to which I'm devoted, or again, the news and all of the other concerns with which we are inundated, things that perhaps are not wrong in and of themselves, but they override and occupy all of the time that I have, and they leave me no room to persuade men. What is required is that I turn my attention back to the focus of knowing the fear of the Lord. You know, we've all had the experience, if not climbing a mountain, at least driving through mountainous terrain. Even if it's here in Alabama, we can find high spots. And you look over and you see the town that you've just driven through, and it appears so small. It is so insignificant. Or you take off in a plane, and the city, which seems, you know, all-consuming, is just a relative speck on the countryside. When we take the time to ascend to the heights of knowing and understanding the fear of the Lord, it exposes all of those other distractions and hindrances and pursuits as nothing but small, insignificant specks. Nothing more than bread. But if we can take another chapter from the life of Paul, we always have to talk about the role that discouragement plays in hindering us from persuading others. If you would be turning to Acts chapter 18. Now, Acts chapter 18 is what I consider to be perhaps one of the lowest points in Paul's ministry. Not that there were not other times in Paul's life where, you know, things were difficult or there was opposition, but this seems to be one of the few that made him struggle with a deep depression. You know, he's gone to Athens, and there's been a few people who have responded, but, you know, most everyone just sort of laughs him off the mountain. When he gets to the city of Corinth, he tries to convince some Jews, he tries to convince some Gentiles, and their first recorded response in verse 6 is that they blasphemed and Paul washes his hands of them. Now verse 8 says that there's some activity, but it looks as though, at least from Paul's perspective, that results were on the decline. Athens had ridiculed him and mocked him, Corinth had blasphemed, and he is staying in this city that, at least from outward appearance, would seem to be hostile to God. Again, all of those factors seem to have worked together to create an atmosphere of fear and depression in Paul, one that was holding him back. And in order to encourage and strengthen his servant, the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision and has this to say, beginning in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, take a moment to consider some of the things of which Paul was reminded in this vision. And the first thing is that, yes, while the work of persuading people was one that was very difficult, the Lord was still with him. And that is no small degree of consolation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, as Paul writes of his friends and his companions as having abandoned him, he says that was okay because in spite of that, the Lord stood with him. But the second thing of which he is reminded is that the situation is not always what it appears to be. Paul had hoped for a great response in the city of Athens. But the city had just laughed at him. He feared that there was going to be no return on his investment of time in the city of Corinth, but God says it is a city that is filled with his people. Again, those same possibilities exist for us, and they remind us of some things that we need to remember in discouraging times. In times of fewer outward, immediately visible responses to your work in persuading others, again, we must remember that numbers do not necessarily equate with success. And the response that you receive to the gospel is not always proportionate to the amount of work that you put in. Again, I think the great contrast of Jonah and Noah is one that testifies to this. Jonah was, at least in attitude, just the worst evangelist that you can imagine. He doesn't like the people he's preaching to. He doesn't want to preach to the people he's preaching to. And the Bible doesn't tell us the tone with which he spoke, but I imagine him just sort of wandering through the streets of Nineveh, kind of mumbling to himself, 40 days and God's going to overthrow this city. What did you say, Jonah? Overthrow. 40 days, God's going to. And then he goes and he sits under his plant and hopes that God's going to destroy them all. And the whole city repents. But then you have Noah, who is the only person on the face of the earth at the time that it says God found him to be righteous and he found grace in God's eyes. He preaches for decades and nobody responds. Well, I guess Jonah must have had some hot secret to evangelism, and Noah just couldn't get his act together. I mean, how ridiculous does that sound? I mean, that's just pants on head. And yet, some people will have the unmitigated gall to tell you that your lack of response means that you're just not working hard enough. Now, not only is that an unbiblical perspective, but it has the added effect of potentially discouraging members of the church who may be on the verge of growing weary in their well-doing. We can fall into the trap of writing and reading and believing all of our own headlines. It is so easy to assume that when we're in a season of success and people are responding to the gospel, that we've gotten it figured out. Through our cleverness and ingenuity, we have distilled the gospel down into its very essence, of which when presented to others will no doubt convert them on the spot. And conversely, we assume that others who aren't as having as much success as we are just haven't gotten it figured out the way in which we have. Well, again, we can turn our attention to the disciples in John chapter 4. And in verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Again, we need to understand that we are going to experience seasons where we are doing one or the other. There are going to be times where we are out there working and we are sowing, and yet we're not going to see any immediate response. And we have to move beyond that discouragement to continue with our work and remind ourselves that we're looking forward with hope and faith to the time when someone else may come along and reap from our labor. That they are entering into our labor, as Jesus says in verse 38. There are going to be times when we're bringing in the harvest. And it seems like, you know, we convert this person and then they introduce us over here and that comes and that comes and we've got two or three new families. And we need to be careful that we don't become prideful and forget that we have no clue how much work may have already gone into that person's life before we came along. We could be like the disciples saying, it's probably going to be 4 more months before we see anything. And then we come along and we find someone that God has invested in, others have invested in, and we were just the last one to come along. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, none of that is to say that we have a get-out-of-jail-free card to just not work, to not put any effort in, and somehow claim that we're still a part of this cycle. Again, Jesus laments that the harvest is now and there is a general lack of workers, but he also equips those that he sends into the field with proper knowledge of the parts that they may be playing. Again, there are going to be times when the work of trying to persuade others, it can feel as though it is discouraging. We're not given an estimated time or a guarantee of how long each of these seasons will last. It could be like Noah, where we're in the sowing season for a lifetime. Or it could be like Jonah, where we experience an enormous harvest all at once. But part of our job and part of our struggle is that we have to learn to have the proper perspective of our work and see the value that each part of that has to play. We can remember then that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. Well, let's try to apply these things to ourselves as we think about our weeks ahead. Again, we have to strive that our words and our actions both communicate that we have an answer to the world's need. Not that we think we're know-it-alls, or that somehow the solution originates with us, but we found it in God's Word, and we want to share it with others. We've got what you need. And people need to hear that, and they need to understand that you mean it and that you believe it. A genuine fear, a genuine reverence of God made manifest in your life ought to affect you so that people do not walk away thinking that the gospel and the choices that you've made in your life are just one option among many. And doing that requires that we keep the Lord in the center of our visions. Because it is difficult to remember, as the Lord chided one of his friends, that there is only one thing that is needful. Again, you know, we look at our schedules for the upcoming week, and we see how busy we are, and we can't possibly fit anything into it. There are so many things that wear the mask of importance in our lives that just have absolutely no import at all. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves that those things that proclaim to be the most important, the most demanding on our times, are often nothing more than bread. And finally, we need to persevere even if we're just trying for one soul. You know, if you're like me, sometimes it feels as though you have tried everything you know to do. And you have experienced all of the seasons that Jesus mentions in John chapter 4. And like true Alabama weather, they change so fast and can be so short that you have whiplash. There are times where maybe you spend hours, you know, handing out invitations, inviting people to services. Come join us for a Bible study. Come to this gospel meeting, and you get no response. And maybe times you're just sitting down reading your Bible in a coffee shop, and someone sits down and says, hey, what are you reading there? Again, we're not told how long each season lasts, what the end result is going to be. And it's easy to get frustrated when it seems like we just can't get it figured out. And yet, perseverance is required. And even if at the end of your life, all of those efforts, all of that back and forth if only it results in one soul being led to the Lord, even if it results in no souls, and what you have done is give the opportunity to people to come to a knowledge of God and repent, your effort has still been worth the time. And so what about those who are present this morning? For those who are already Christians, are you able to tell other people about the life-changing power of the gospel from firsthand experience? Have you, as Peter says, tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And are you trying to persuade others of the same? Or maybe you're still waiting for the right moment to have the burden of your sin lifted away altogether, and you haven't come to the gospel. Well, today is the day that the Lord has made. And you can respond, you can obey the gospel, and you can rejoice and be glad in that decision. Can we help you this morning? Can we encourage you in some way? We're going to be prepared in just a moment to sing together, "Our God, He is Alive." That is a truth that we believe. It is one we need to persuade others of, and it is one that we need to submit to in our lives. So if we can help you or encourage you, this time is for you, while we stand and sing together.